Thanks for listening to the Mornings with Carmen LaBurge podcast, made available thanks to support from listeners just like you.
Encouraging you to live as an ambassador of God's kingdom in the world. This is Mornings with Carmen LaBurge on Faith Radio.
Refugees. I've got refugees on my heart and mind this morning. Who is on your heart and mind this morning? I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen here on the Faith Radio Network. Refugees. Who is your refuge and your strength? Who is your very present help in times of trouble? I got thinking this morning about refugees because the word refuge popped out at me. In our Growing Your Faith verse of the day from Psalm 62. So let me read that, and then let's just turn our hearts and minds to this just one particular, it's terrible to call people a category, but I don't know what else to say here. So this one particular group of people, this category of individuals around the world. So Psalm 62, verses 5 to 7, is our Growing Your Faith verse of the day. If you're not already signed up, to receive the Growing Your Faith verse of the day in your inbox, we'd invite you to do that at myfaithradio.com. Let all that I am wait quietly before God, for my hope is in Him. God alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress where I will not be shaken. My victory and my honor come from God alone. He is my refuge, a rock where no enemy can reach me. Is God your refuge and your strength today? Do you recognize God as a very present help in all kinds of trouble? Are you firmly grounded on Jesus, who is the unshakable rock? Is He your salvation? Is God the fortress where you live and feel secure? The only reason that you would need a refuge is because you are a refugee. Now, in modern times, that has a very specific definition. It also has a definition in biblical times. And so you can be thinking about the people who were forcibly displaced for one reason or another throughout the generations that are recorded in the Bible. And so you can actually adopt the mind of Christ and see the heart of God for people who are forcibly displaced throughout the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. In 2023, so last year, the number of forcibly displaced persons around the world was 114 million people. That's a staggering number. That has no modern precedent. 114 million people who could not return to their homes, forcibly displaced. That's what that language means. Now, not all of those 114 million people are refugees, because some of them will be able eventually to go home. A refugee is a person who didn't just lose their home, they lost their homeland. And that number, 114 million in 2023, is ballooning right now. The UN Refugee Agency, which is the global group that tracks these things, expects there to be 130 million people, 130 million people forcibly displaced. Not just homeless, but unable to return home in this year. Now, again, most of those are what we call internally displaced. They can't go back to their home, but they are still in their country. So the Israelis who were displaced on October the 7th and in the days following because of the invasion by Hamas, those people are internally displaced, but one day, they will either go back to rebuilt communities or they will find new homes in their homeland of Israel. You could think here about the people who could not live in New Orleans after Hurricane Katrina. They were, in the United States of America, internally displaced. So there are something like 65 million people internally displaced around the world. That means they can't go back to the places they once lived, let's say Paradise, California, but they have found new places to live in their own nation. So those people are internally displaced. That's 65 million. Well, the total number is going to be 130 million this year, which means there's another 65 million people who aren't internally displaced. They haven't just lost their home, they've lost their homeland. They are either seeking asylum or they are refugees. When you think of asylum seekers, you are talking about people who they have not technically been forced to leave. It's not like somebody showed up at their house and drove them out at gunpoint. But they do feel as if they are under that kind of very real threat for something that's totally beyond their control. And so they are seeking asylum in some other country. Think here about the vast majority of people seeking to come to the United States across the southern border. They are asylum seekers, and there are something like 10 million of them. Another 40 million of the 130 million people that the UN Refugee Agency expects to be wandering around the world looking for a place to live this year, another 40 million of them are refugees. And refugees are people who cannot return to the place where they once lived. They didn't just lose their homes, they lost their schools, their places of work, their places of worship. They've lost their sense of security and hope. They cannot go back because there's nothing to go back to. They are legitimately refugees. And refugees need a refuge. And that's what the Lord brought to mind when I read today's Growing Your Faith verse of the day. Because God is my refuge and strength. He is my very present help in times of trouble. But I'm not in need of the kind of refuge that some people are in need of today. And so let's allow our hearts to be sensitized as we read today's Growing Your Faith verse of the day from Psalm 62, verses 5 to 7. Let us consider the war in Gaza and the Palestinian people who have been refugees for generations. And let's consider the generational refugees in dozens of other places around the world, the Rohingya people in eastern Bangladesh, the people of the Central African Republic, the people of Afghanistan and Ukraine, people who cannot go home. Psalm 62, verses 5 to 7, let all that I am wait quietly before God. My hope is in Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, where I will not be shaken. He is my victory and my honor. They come from God alone. He is my refuge, a rock where no enemy can reach me. Holy God, you are our refuge and our strength. You are a very present help in times of trouble. You are the God who sees and hears and cares and provides and protects. You are the God of love and compassion. May we have your heart and your eyes and your compassion in the days in which we live for people who are without home and homeland. Father, if you send them to us, then help us to see all the resources within our reach where we can provide refuge for people in these days of trouble. Bless us, O Lord, that we might extend that blessing to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a lot going on in the world. Let's turn our attention to many of those things. Our friend Than Bennett is going to join us. What is happening in the state of Florida, and how is it that abortion might end up on the ballot? That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. Hey, of all the things going on today, my guess is you're not going to find yourself in the ER with the need to have a nail extracted from your knee that you accidentally drove in there. That's what's happening to a friend of ours and his dad. And so, yeah, lift up that prayer just real quick. Appreciate that. Than Bennett is joining us. He's host of the Equipped which you can listen to here on the Faith Radio Network. You can also sign up to receive the Equipped newsletter. Good morning, fan.
Happy Friday, Carmen, my friend. And I haven't
seen
you.
No nail in your knee, right?
No nail in my knee, but I haven't talked to you since Easter, so I feel like we need to start with He is risen, right?
He is risen indeed. Glory.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Right.
Hallelujah. What difference does Easter make to you, man?
Oh, man. I love this question, and it makes the difference is everything. But I've got to tell you, I'm going to be very specific about this year, Carmen, because this year on Easter, our family met a 9-year-old young man who is soon going to be our adopted son. We met him.
What?
We took a road trip. Met a 9-year-old boy who is going to join our family here very soon. Met him in person for the very first time. And so what Easter means to me this year, Carmen, is what Romans 8 talks about, how each of us are adopted into sonship through Jesus to God. And this weekend is one that we will never, ever forget because we saw sort of the image of that in a very tangible way. And so we're exhausted, Carmen, but you also can't wipe the smiles off our faces. What a special Easter for us.
That is amazing. That is amazing. Well, praise God. I feel like we should just revel in that for just a moment. That is amazing. What a world-changing gift. What a life-changing gift. What an amazing redemptive reality and act. And wow, I'm sure there will be more to this story in the future, and we look forward to that. Thank you for sharing that. That's extraordinary. Wow.
Yeah, I look forward to telling you more about the specifics of this in the years ahead. But let me underscore just this little piece because you touched on it. People talk about what an amazing gift it is, how great, and all of that is true, Carmen. But let me tell you, serving in the space that is serving the orphan, serving the widow, serving the fatherless, there is nothing, and I mean there is nothing that will draw you closer to what it means to know the heart of God than living in that space. And so it is not trite when I tell you that the gift is really not so much to this young man who's going to be joining our family. The gift is to us because we see God and who He is, and we see His heart for each one of us. And so, you know, I know one of our stories is going to touch on this too as we get into it, but I'm just here to tell everyone within the sound of our voice, if you want to know more about the heart of God, and if you want to know more about His love for you, serve in this space, because that is the gift that you will receive.
That is awesome. I'm going to let that stand as our true this morning. Is that okay?
I love it. Love it.
I know that you have this incredible I am lesson for us at the opening of the Equipped newsletter this week, but I'm just going to let that testimony stand as the true. So let's jump into the news. Florida, the people of Florida are actually going to end up with abortion on the ballot. And I got to tell you that since the overturning of Roe v. Wade, anytime that abortion has ended up on the ballot, it doesn't even matter how quote unquote red a state is, abortion seems to win. And so can you talk with us about what's unfolding in the state of Florida?
Yeah, you're right about that, Carmen. This situation is brought about by two decisions that came down from the Florida Supreme Court. And in this, you know, it's a very divisive debate, right? And these two decisions, one of them was hailed by pro-lifers and one of them was hailed by pro-choicers. The first decision upheld a law in Florida that restricts abortion after 15 weeks of pregnancy, but it also triggered a newly passed statute that will move that restriction line to 6 weeks of pregnancy. And so pro-lifers applauded that decision, but the second decision that pro-choicers were celebrating puts a ballot initiative on the ballot for November that would enshrine a right to abortion into the state's constitution. And so you're correct. There's going to actually be a number of these on the ballot in November, Carmen. But when similar ballots have initiatives have been on the ballots in other states, for example, Ohio, abortion has been winning since Roe v. Wade. Now, one thing that's a little bit different here is the requirement in Ohio was 50%. The requirement in Florida is 60%. So it changes the threshold of what will what will need to pass. But I just, in the newsletter this week, we do talk about the impact of rule of law around this issue. And I think that's really, really important. But we really drill down into the heart of God about who a preborn baby is and who that expectant mother in need is. And, you know, this relates right back to the conversation we just had, but I would just leave your listeners with one thought. I would ask them to read Jeremiah 1:5 on their own today. It says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as the prophet to the nations." And when you're thinking about the cultural context and this story, that is fine and good and actually even appropriate. But I want you to read this verse through the lens of what God thought of you and knew about you before you were formed. He made the physical you, but he also had a plan for you, Carmen. He knew why he was making you. And if he knew why he was making you before he made you, then the same is true for those people that he continues to form and fashion and appoint today. And so as we look to this story in Florida, yes, there are real world ramifications and we should be engaged in them. But I think that engagement should be informed by a reality of how God knew and appointed you before he formed you, and how he knows and appoints those who he continues to form.
Amen and amen and amen. I am calling my preborn grandchildren by name already, and because they are already being knit together in their mother's wombs, they're fearfully and wonderfully made, and I'm praying for them from head to toe even now. I'm not going to wait until their quote-unquote birthdays, because God is the one who's already conceived of them. God has a plan for their lives, no matter how long those little lives are. And so, yes and amen. Let's take a very brief break. When we come back, let's go to the other end of the reality of life, and let's talk about the death of Joe Lieberman. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
I'm Carmen LaBurge, host of Mornings with Carmen. I love a good story, don't you? I love a good love story, a good mystery, a good travel log. I love a good turnaround story, or a story that begins once upon a time and ends with happily ever after. So what's your story? Specifically, your Jesus story. What difference does Jesus make in your life? Could you tell it as a love story or a rescue story? However you tell it, trust me, we want to hear it. We love a good story. Connecting faith to life, Faith Radio.
From the beginning of life, from conception and birth to the end of life and the reality of death, we're going from pillar to post here this morning with our friend Than Bennett from the Equipped. Senator Joe Lieberman has died at the age of 82, and so I want to reflect with you, Than, on the fact that even a long life, even a life lived in the public eye, is a life that here on earth eventually comes to an end.
Yeah, Senator Lieberman lived a fairly long life. He was 82 when he died, Carmen, but he certainly lived a celebrated life, a life in the limelight. He served 24 years in the United States Senate. He was actually the first Orthodox Jew, Carmen, elected to the Senate and then serving in the Senate. Probably your listeners know him best as the vice presidential running mate to Al Gore in 2000 when they were narrowly defeated by George W. Bush and Dick Cheney, but he did die this week. And as I considered how we as the Equipped community should reflect on this, I really came away with two main encouragements. And the first one is rather straightforward. It's just that life for all of us is short. I mean, you said this just a moment ago, Carmen, whether it's we have a few days on this earth or we have the span of 100 years, it is but the blink of an eye against the backdrop in eternity. And 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us that in the twinkling of an eye, so in just a moment, we will be forever changed into our eternal beings. And so the first reminder is just to focus our really intense devotion to that eternal reality. But the second reminder, and I don't elaborate on this as much in the newsletter, but it's really sat with me as I've thought about this story in the last few days. There's some commentary around Senator Lieberman's life, and I did not know the senator, so I cannot personally attest that this is true, but it was his reputation. And there's this commentary that he lived with an essence that was an idea that the other fella might be right, and that he was open to input into his public positions. Now, I will just publicly confess, like I have pretty strong disagreements with many of Senator Lieberman's positions, but I do think it is a testament to character if you are willing to take input and to constantly be growing, as long as you are always reflecting back on the truth with a capital T, biblical truth. And so that's been an encouragement to me this week. I want to approach issues of our world, and especially issues of our faith, with trusted believers and applying that iron sharpening iron principle of the other fellow might be right, and being willing to take on godly counsel to consider whether or not the positions that I am advancing actually align with God's word.
There are a number of things that have been said, will be said, about the life of Joe Lieberman. And I think it keeps us all mindful that after we're gone, people are going to talk about us, and different people are going to say different things about us. And so how people know us in this life does matter. My favorite obituary that I've read so far on the life of Joe Lieberman is just called My Friend Joe, and it's written by Lanny Davis. And again, these are not people with whose politics I agree, or some of the choices they've made throughout their lives that have affected the lives of others. But how would your friend write an obit about you that might be different than the ones that are being written in, you know, by those who are the chronicles of history. So those are good and mindful things. I don't want to miss the beautiful this week. So let's be sure that we alert people to the reality of the beautiful at the end of the equipped. But I also don't want to skip over March Madness. So what do you want to say about March Madness from the equipped world viewpoint?
You know, Carmen, I love March Madness, but I very rarely write about sports in the Equipped newsletter. But I just had to this year. First of all, my Illinois Fighting Illini made it all the way to the Elite Eight, so it was an amazing year for them. But they got beat by a much better school. They got beat by UConn, who is very, very good. But UConn and NC State, Carmen, both those schools made it to the Final Four in both the men's and the women's tournament. It's the first time ever that two schools have done that in the same year. However, the reason I wrote about it this week in the Equipped newsletter was because of a clip I saw, and I've linked to it in the newsletter version, but a clip I saw of Texas A&M head coach Buzz Williams praying over his senior players after they were eliminated from the tournament. This is the most disappointing moment of their year. They've just been eliminated. They're really down in the dumps. And when you watch this couple of minute clip from Coach Williams, it is just so clear to me, Carmen, that he cares way more about the character and the relationship and the love between him and his players and between his team than he does the fact that his team has just lost. And so it just left me thinking about, who do I impact in that way, and who impacts me in that way? And so I'm just going to leave it there. I would encourage people to go check out this clip. If you need to find it, you can find it in the newsletter. But watch this couple of minute clip and consider, where is that impact evident in my life? Because that bond of relationship, Carmen, between both us and our Creator, and then also between the created, between us and other people, that's why we were formed. We were formed for those relational components to glorify God. And I thought this moment was a really great depiction of it.
That's so good. That's so good. Okay, because I don't want us to miss the opportunity to scroll down in the Equipped newsletter. If you're not already signed up for it, you can just go to theequippednewsletter.com and check it out, theequippednewsletter.com. Every week when you scroll down, eventually you arrive at the beautiful. Tell us about this week's beautiful image.
Yeah, after we slog through news, we need to go back into the world from a posture of beauty. And my wife, Brooke, helps us do this by giving us an image every week and by reminding us of the beauty in the world. This week, the image and the passage that goes along is about the beauty of nature and how trees specifically praise God by clapping their hands. That's the terminology that is used in Isaiah 55:12. And Carmen, I think this is why so many people, myself included, profess that we get restored when we are out in nature, because I think it puts our soul, our spirit, and our voice in the middle of this orchestra that is all praising God in different ways, and we harmonize together. And so the beautiful this week is just a reminder of that. It's a reminder to get out into nature, but it's also a reminder that when you hear the various sounds of God's creation, all of them are formed for the same purpose that you and I were, and it's to praise the name of the Almighty God. And when those voices join together, what a beautiful sound it makes.
Than, as always, thank you so much for joining us. You guys ought to be listening to the Equipped here on the Faith Radio Network. You can find it at myfaithradio.com, and you ought to sign up for the Equipped newsletter. It's free, theequippednewsletter.com. This is a great resource, not only for you, but a way of being equipped for the conversations of the day. It will equip you to get God back into the conversations that everyone's already talking about. People are talking about March Madness, right? Well, this is a way for you to enter into those conversations in ways that are going to honor Jesus. So check that out. Last night, I had the opportunity to go to a fundraiser for a ministry that I love and support, Lion Share. You know it because we have Dave Buring here on the program every couple of weeks. Well, last night at the Lion Share fundraiser, we got to hear a conversation between Alex Highsmith, who is a linebacker for the Pittsburgh Steelers, his wife, and then the chaplain of the Steelers and his wife. And I was really just struck by, in this conversation about March Madness and the coach just helping his players process through and deal with and acknowledge the reality that loss is painful, right? Loss is painful. Victory is great. Loss is painful. And at the end of every game, there's winners and losers. But at the end of every game, whether or not you win or lose, there's a good and a great God. And one of the things that Alex told us last night about what they do at the end of every single one of their football games is they meet, you know, whoever it is that they've just done battle with, they meet them right there in the middle of the field, and they all deflect the glory to God. They just deflect it to God. And that's the way that they are reaching across those quote-unquote enemy lines, sort of modern-day gladiators, giving all the glory to God and acknowledging that whether they win or lose, they belong to the Lord. And I just thought that was a powerful, powerful testimony. All right, next up, our brother Dan DeWitt. Again, we're going to have the Easter people conversation. Like, we are a week, you know, we are a week from Good Friday. It's like, so what? Are you still thinking about the cross? Are you still thinking about the resurrection? Easter people, what does it look like to walk with Jesus from the empty tomb into the world? That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen. When you describe yourself in terms of your faith, how do you answer the question? Are you a Christian? Are you a particular brand or variety of Christian? How about a cultural Christian? That was the answer that a famous British atheist named Richard Dawkins recently gave in terms of how he identifies today. Our friend Dan DeWitt is here to talk with us. You can check out what we're talking about at theolatte.com. Hey, Dan.
Carmen, what's crack-a-lackin'?
Yeah, a cultural Christian. He prefers Christianity to, well, let's just say specifically Islam. And then he wanted to be really, really clear. Hey, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe a word of the Christian faith. So what is going on here?
Well, you know, the way you said that reminded me of the old show, The Wonder Years. And there's a scene in which Winnie or someone is talking to Kevin and they were saying, I like you, but do you like me? And that's kind of what's going on with Richard Dawkins here. You know, he is a cultural Christian, but is he really? And I would, anyone who doesn't know who Richard Dawkins is, he's a world famous, influential atheist. And if you don't know who he is, you're fine. But just know he's written some books that over a decade ago were really influential. He's lost, I think, from my vantage point, I think he's lost a lot of steam for the brand of atheism he had. And I think there are different reasons for that. But here's an example of something Richard Dawkins wrote about God. Richard Dawkins writes in his book, The God Delusion, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully," end quote. And so that's what Richard Dawkins thinks about the God of the Old Testament. Now, it seems like he's a little bit warmer when it comes to Jesus because he's saying he's a cultural Christian. And what I think is going on here is Richard Dawkins' favorite religion to beat up on. Christianity is not close behind, but his favorite religion to beat up on is Islam. And what Richard Dawkins is observing is a rise in the number of mosques that are being built and a massive decline in the number of people who go to church. And he's saying that he likes Christianity better than its alternative, in this case, Islam. And he says he would choose Christianity in a heartbeat. He would choose it every time if he had to choose between the two.
It's not a choice, though, between being what I'll call like anti-Ramadanian, which is really what this is. He does not want there to be an affirmation of Ramadan, an acknowledgement of Ramadan in his country. He doesn't mind there being a nod to Easter, but he doesn't want there to be, you know, any sort of actual freedom of religion when it comes to people who are expressing an Islamic faith. Because, he says, this is a Christian culture. I'm speaking, after all, as a Christian in a Christian culture. That's the challenge, I think, in all of this. I live in a, quote, culturally Christian country. That's what he says. I don't believe a single word of the Christian faith, but, you know, it's like wanting there to be all of the things that are available through Christianity without Christianity's God. I mean, is that fair to say?
Yeah. And I think there's two things that immediately come to mind. The first is I agree with Richard Dawkins that there's this beauty in Christianity. And I think of even listeners might be familiar with Tom Holland's book, Dominion, in which led to this historian looking at the influence of Christianity, comparing it to other cultures, and realizing the staying power and veracity, the truthfulness of the Christian faith, and how it leads to flourishing. It leads to good things. And so I think that, one, there's this beautiful thing about Christianity that I think Richard Dawkins is not unaffected by, which is to say it's affected him in meaningful ways, and he doesn't want to see that go. So that's the good side of this. The kind of the bad side of what Richard Dawkins is doing is wanting to oppress religious liberty and you know, relegate Muslim beliefs. And some listeners might be surprised to know this. I doubt it, but Christians actually care about religious liberty. We want people to be able to. We want them to know Jesus, but we don't want anyone to be forced into becoming a Christian because they won't become a Christian that way. No one becomes a Christian by force. And so the interesting thing here is the beauty of Christianity and then also the value that Christians have to love our Muslim neighbors and to protect their freedom to worship, even though we disagree and believe that they're not worshiping the one true and living God. So Richard Dawkins is illustrating both of those, the beauty of Christianity, but then also the deficit in his secular outlook to see that we need to protect the rights of all people to believe as they choose, even though we believe that they worship in error.
I think the other thing that I would say about this is there are certain certain ideas that when sown into the cultural soil cultivate particular outcomes. And I think one of the things he's saying is, I do like the outcomes. I do like the fruits that emerge from a culture where, you know, Christianity is the foundation and the seed and you know, and the spirit of those who are cultivating the cultural soil. He appreciates the fruit that is produced through Christian virtue and through those who labor together in the spirit of Christ. What he doesn't like, or he says he doesn't like, is the God of all of that, which is just supremely naive in terms of describing it. So let's take a very brief break. When we come back, Dan, I'd like for you to answer a question that we've been asking everybody since Easter. Like, being an Easter person or being Easter people, what does that mean to you? How are you walking with Jesus, not only to the cross, but how are you walking with him away from the empty tomb? We're talking with our friend Dan DeWitt. You can read what he is thinking about and what he's up to at theolatte.com. How are you walking with Jesus in this week following Easter? What does it look like now that you are one full week from the events of Good Friday and 5 days from the empty tomb? How's it going as an Easter person out there in the culture today? You're listening to Mornings with Carmen.
150 million people actively use one particular app every month in the United States of America. I want that to be the Faith Radio app. How about you? If you're wondering how you could be encouraged in your faith at any time, anywhere, well, I got good news for you. There's literally an app for that. You can listen to Faith Radio live, any show on demand, no matter where you are, at any time of the day or night. Download the free Faith Radio app right now. It's super easy. Just text the word app to 877-933-2484 and click the link. Let's connect faith to life.
All right, Dan, Easter people, what does it mean? What does it mean to you to be walking with Jesus away from the empty tomb? Like, what difference does Easter really make?
Well, one of my favorite details in John's gospel about the responses after Jesus rose from the dead is when Mary mistakes Jesus for being a gardener. Mm-hmm. And that relates to the way the resurrection affects me in the day-to-day. And for this reason, the theme of gardens throughout the Bible is like everywhere you turn. It's pervasive. And it's beautiful. And it goes back to Eden. You know, I think there was an article several years ago in Time magazine about how humans are intrinsically optimistic. And the writer of that article attributed that to evolution, that, you know, you're more likely to survive if you're optimistic. I think the writer was onto something, that we are intrinsically hopeful. Even the most cynical of us still hopes things will be better. I think they're onto something there, but I think they misattribute it to evolution. I think it's best attributed to a promise that was made in a garden in Genesis chapter 3, that God would defeat the serpent through the child of Eve. And I think that early on, this like picture of God's going to do something through, you know, the seed of Eve, there will be a child who will crush evil itself. And so for Mary to mistake Jesus as a gardener, for me, I think is fitting, because Jesus is there to recreate the world, to recreate Eden, but in an even better, more glorious way. And so for me, in light of Easter, it gives me the hope I have when I turn the news on and think, oh goodness, we're still in this, or oh goodness, another election, here we go again, or oh goodness, I still can disappoint myself the way that I could before Easter, right? Like, Easter doesn't immediately fix everything, but Jesus is here to cultivate this new creation. And man, I cling to that. And I'm also reminded of when Jesus told his disciples, you know, will you too also go away, as the crowds were leaving? And Peter said, you know, where will we go? So for me, I'm reminded over and over again, things are bad. They don't seem to be getting better immediately, but I'm clinging to this promise that I believe with every fiber of my being, that it's all going to be made new. As we see in Revelation 21, behold, I make all things new.
One of the things that you just brought to mind, I mean, as soon as you say, here we go again, and I think about the way the world turns and the way that we return maybe every year to the rhythm of Lent and then Holy Week and then Easter, mm-hmm. there might grow within us the sense of, well, here we go again, as if it's a merry-go-round and, you know, we've just arrived at the same place in the circle again. History is not going around and around and around and around and around on itself. Mm-hmm. It is actually moving intentionally from beginning to end. Can you help us sort of break the sense that we're on a merry-go-round and instead sort of renew our sense that we are on a journey that is purposeful and directional and has an end?
Absolutely. Yeah. I think that I'm reminded of what Paul writes in Galatians: in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son to be born of a virgin, that the cadence of providence, God's rhythm and working in history, that it is marching somewhere. But surely to those faithful Jewish believers on the eve of the first Christmas, right? The first Christmas Eve, where they had not heard from God in 4 centuries. There had not been a prophet. God's spirit had been removed from his temple. Surely it felt like those words were kind of empty, that God was going to provide a Messiah. How must they have felt? They must have felt like, this is, here we go again. It's the same thing, you know, just bringing another foreign entity that's going to, you know, force us into slavery, that's going to limit our freedoms. Here we go again. But there was this night that the next day, the break of dawn changed everything. I think of the disciples on the eve of the first Easter. Here we go again, hiding from soldiers. But the dawn changed everything. See, Carmen, you've got the preacher and the poet in me kind of fired up. Who knows when we will be on the eve of the return of Jesus and the dawn will change everything. So I hold to that, and it does feel like it's the same old, but if you look at human history, you'll see the reason it's the same old, it's because of human nature and sin. And just as God in the fullness of time sent his son the first time, in the fullness of time, he's going to send him again.
I just can hardly wait. Like I'm so excited about that prospect. Dan has a poem for you in this week's Worldview Reader at theolatte.com. It's called A Better Resurrection. And then I'd love for you to share with us a little bit from What Is Behind the Moral Law. That sounds kind of stodgy, but it's not. You are unfolding for us C.S. Lewis's threefold sense of what's behind right and wrong. So take us into what is behind the moral law.
Well, C.S. Lewis was such a master of, you know, laying out an argument and kind of bringing you along with him to where if you agree with this point, then the next point seems more plausible. And as you think about it, when you agree with that point, then you're willing to go a bit further. And what Lewis has been doing has been to show that we all have these moral instincts, and that these moral instincts actually probably aren't instincts either. They're a bit higher because they tell us whether we should obey or deny our other instincts. So they seem to have a greater value. You know, we have a fight or flight instinct when something bad happens. Are we going to help, you know, protect someone? Are we going to run away and protect ourselves? And then what enters into that is this other sense of which one we should do. And so Lewis builds out this case where there's some moral obligation and a moral duty that humans sense. And it comes out all the time when we say you shouldn't do that or you should do this. And so he gets us to that point, and then he asks the question, where does that come from? And he gives 2 options in the radio talks when he originally recorded the talks that became Mere Christianity. And his 2 options were either atheism or Christianity, that there is a God. So naturalism, that the world exists by itself and for itself, or supernaturalism, there's something outside the world. In the print version, he gives a 3rd option, which is to say all of the Eastern religions have this view that everything is one and that there's a divine essence to the oneness of all that exists. But what Lewis tries to show us is that morality really can't come from a natural world that exists by itself and for itself, because there's a moral law that seems to govern it that can't be relegated to just another physical thing. And if we look at the Eastern religions, Lewis doesn't go too in deep here, in depth here, rather, but the Eastern religions argue that all is one and all is God. Well, if that's true, then an evil act and a good act are one. That murder and caring for the needy are one. And we would see that even on that kind of framework of looking at the world, that moral distinctions don't really make sense. And so Lewis is showing us that there's something more than this world. And what's behind the moral law, Lewis is showing us, is that there's a moral lawgiver. And of course, Paul, I think Paul makes a similar argument, although Paul is an inspired biblical writer. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that God's written his moral law on our hearts. And we can either feel like we're doing a good job and commend ourselves, or feel like we're doing a bad job and condemn ourselves. So whether we commend ourselves or condemn ourselves, we see that this law is outside of us and it's governing the way that we should live. And what Lewis is trying to do is show us that if there's a moral law, that there's indeed a law giver. And this is not the end of his argument in Mere Christianity, but it's just one more signpost along the way as he's pointing his listeners on the radio talks and his readers in the books to Jesus.
Dan, as always, thank you so much for being with us, for sharing your time with us and your day with us. Blessings upon you as you embark on the next things that God has you doing. Blessings on you as you travel to and fro, and the way you just continue to reconnect the eternal with the everyday in so many ways. We really appreciate it.
Thanks, Carmen.
Yeah, that's Dan DeWitt. You can find what we were talking about today at theolatte.com. He is the director of the Center for Worldview and Culture at Southwest Baptist University. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. Let me know how you would answer the question, how are you walking with Jesus a week after Good Friday? And it was a week ago that we made our way to the foot of the cross, and we took those steps along with Jesus on the way to the cross. And then we waited on what was a very solemn Saturday for Easter morning. And then we reveled in the reality of the risen Christ. Jesus Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Glory. Hallelujah. Easter changes everything. It's literally the hinge upon which all of human history swings. So I'm wondering, a week after all of that, how are you walking with Jesus? From the empty tomb into the world that God so loves, how are you living with resurrection hope? How are you allowing the light of Christ to shine in and through you to pierce the darkness of this current generation? Like, do you recognize that you are a raised person, an Easter person, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Easter changes everything. How has Easter actually changed you? Let me know. The text line is open, 877-933-2484. What difference does Easter really make? Thanks for listening to Mornings with Carmen LaBurge. Podcasts like this are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes to give now. And thanks.